Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see all of you here, and those of you who are watching online, as you saw this intro video, and of course the title slide here, we're starting a series on prophecy. I know I've been building up to it, and I didn't know whether I should call it The End with a big question mark on it, you know, sort of theatrics, or maybe at the end, dot, dot, dot. I definitely didn't want to put an exclamation point, so I just left it without any punctuation. You can take it however you like with this, but if this is your first time here, you came at a really great time, because we're going to be beginning this series. Now, over the rest of December, between now and New Year's, there are a number of different events, and so we're going to be taking a break. Next week, we've got our Christmas drama that we're going to be showing up here, so I'm not going to be talking about Revelation in the middle of that. That's supposed to be funny for those of you who don't laugh in the second service. So we'll take some time off during the Christmas season and then we'll get back on it. But this is actually a great series, whether you are maybe a person who's been a Christian for a long time, or maybe this is sort of new, you're newer to the faith, or even if you're unsure exactly what you believe, this should be helpful. And I say this because in my lifetime, and some of you could say the same thing in your lifetime, I don't think that I've ever seen a more obvious worldwide adjustment that has been happening. I mean, history is kind of happening before us. I don't think I have seen any more obvious worldwide adjustment in preparing for end times events than what we have seen now. You may not recognize it. We'll talk about it in future weeks to come, but there are so many things that have been happening that are just simply setting up the stage for what is yet to come. And so I'm excited about talking about this. You know, there's always been a curiosity about what's going to happen in the end. You know, there are movies about, you know, the end times and all of that, the end of the world. The disciples of Jesus, they asked him, they said, when is the end? What's going to happen in the end? What is the sign of your coming? When are these things going to be? And Jesus talked to them about that. Daniel, one of the Old Testament prophets, he prayed and he asked God to show him what's going on, what's happening with the nation of Israel and the Babylonian captivity they're in. And God revealed to Daniel not just what was happening then, but what would happen ages to come, many things that would happen in the end. And those things are really cool to know. But for the follower of Christ, for the Christian, there's more meaning behind them than just sort of satisfying our curiosity. There's more to it from that. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're a non-Christian, I'd like to say this, that prophecy is not, the purpose is not to scare you. It's actually meant to prepare you. It's not written to scare you, it's meant to prepare you. It's written to assure us that when things seem, they appear to be going out of control in this world, to assure you that it is under God's control fully and completely. And so there are two main reasons why I want to encourage us, I want us to learn about biblical prophecy within this series, so today and then future weeks. The very first one is I just want to encourage and challenge you. Some of you, some of us, we need to be encouraged and know that all of the things that are happening, they're happening for a reason, and they line up with what God says is going to happen in the end. And we need to be challenged that if that's the way that it is, then how should we be living today? How should we be talking with people today? Shouldn't we be talking about these things rather than ignoring them? Shouldn't we share them with the people who we know, who we love, who we work with our neighbors? So the very first reason why we need to know this is to just challenge and to encourage us. The second reason is that prophecy is actually meant to point you to the only real hope in the world, and that's in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of proposed hopes out there that people are grabbing onto. And it just depends on if you're inclined to a political hope, then there's a political hope that you can grab onto. Or maybe you've got some kind of different hope, an environmental hope that you grow onto. Or maybe it's a pharmaceutical hope or whatever. There are all sorts of hopes that people cling to. But the only real hope of the world is in trusting in Jesus Christ. And so if learning about prophecy, I just want to say this, If you learning about prophecy, if it leads you anywhere other than pointing you back eventually to the glory of God and to Jesus Christ, then you're missing the point. Because that's really the point. So before we start, let me just say, if prophecy, if learning about prophecy, talking about prophecy, if it scares you, I think that what that means is that you're not either you're not reading it accurately, or maybe that it's telling you that you need to do some business in getting to know your Heavenly Father, or maybe you're not really yet rightly related to God, and this is something that it's encouraging you to do, that you need to get right with God, because you see all of these things that they will happen, they are going to happen. So if you learn about prophecy and it scares you rather than encourage you, you're not reading it accurately, or you've got something, some business that you need to do with God. And that's why I think this is a series that is good for whether you're a Christian or whether or not, because it's going to encourage you in both ways. You know, I was reading a researcher named Mark Hitchcock. He did research throughout the entire Bible, and what he found was there were 1,900 references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a lot, 1,900 references that talk about Jesus returning again. But in fact, for every reference that you would find in Scripture about the first coming of Jesus, now, the first coming of Jesus, what do we call it, class? You guys know what we call that? What do we call it? What? Christmas! You get an A. And if anybody typed it in online, you get an A as well. The first coming of Christ is just called Christmas, right? For every reference that is written about Christmas, there are 8 references talking about the second coming of Christ. That means it's 8 times more talked about. It is 8 times more central. It is a core teaching of Christianity. If we ignore it, we're ignoring something that's talked about more than Christmas, which we celebrate every year. So we ought to talk about this. You know, Jesus told his followers that he would return, and not just return, he would return for them, for us, and that we shouldn't forget it. And one of the ways that we don't forget it, it's found in these little cups here, okay? So these are our coronavirus communion cups. If you do not have one, please, you can go to the back and get one, or when it's time, or you can just raise your hand and someone will come and bring this to you. If you're online, you just need to know we're going to practice communion at the end of our service. And so if you want to go get ready for that, you can do that. You can have your own, your cup, your own, you know, bread or cracker or whatever it is, and you can practice with us while you're at home. But let me just say this. We do this every month when we take part in communion. We actually talk about the end times. I don't know if you've noticed this. Let's look at this passage. We'll read it later today. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." This is all about, this is a core teaching. Jesus Christ is returning again. Now listen, this is a weird statement. Don't try to unweirdify it, okay? To say that proclaiming the death of somebody until they come, that's weird. Just let's just be honest about it. The only way that it works is if the person who died actually did conquer death and they came back to life again. And that they were alive and they had power to do all this. That's the only way this becomes not weird. The only way this is not weird is if Jesus Christ is God. And then it's not weird at all. And then you're like, wow, look at what this is saying. It points us who we worship. It points us to who we worship and why we do this. So we're going to do this today, and you may never have thought of taking communion like this, but when we do it, we're recognizing that not only did Jesus Christ die on a cross because of our sins so that we could trust Him, not only was He buried, not only did He rise again from the grave, but what He has to do, it's not quite finished yet. He still has more to do, and that's what we're going to look at today. He must fulfill his promises in return. He must. Because if he doesn't, then either he's not telling the truth or he's not really God, as is what he claims. So the Lord's table reminds us of what is yet to come. So let me talk about what we're going to talk about today specifically. We've got one major topic that I'm going to introduce today and we'll continue talking about in future weeks. But if you read the Bible carefully, Now, you can read it not carefully, and you can just read it through, and you just kind of, okay, yeah, but you don't think about it. If you read it carefully, you'll notice some of the things regarding Jesus' return, His coming again, they don't seem to match. They just don't seem to fit. And if you really think about it, how in the world can this fit with this? How can this fit with this? Now, on one hand, there are many passages that tell us we need to be ready. We need to prepare. Jesus' coming is going to be like a thief. So that the idea means you should be prepared. If a thief's coming to your house, you want to be prepared, right? You've got security alarms, shotguns, dogs, whatever it is. You be prepared, right? Well, he says, be ready. Listen to this, and I'm going to read to you passages out of Matthew 24. All of these passages up front, they're out of Matthew 24, and you'll see how there's a mix and match kind of a thing, all right? In Matthew 24, 36, he says this, but of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, he's talking about his return. When am I coming again? Nobody knows, he says. If you hear of somebody who knows when it's happening, you just need to know that they don't know. That they have no idea. Why? Because Jesus says no one knows. Okay? And then he says in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, I used to interpret that, and I would think about the days of Noah. And the days of Noah were very wicked. And I thought, oh, people are eating and drinking. And, you know, I had this negative picture in my mind about this. But then, and they were marrying and giving. And what's wrong with getting married? See, here's the issue. Noah, he was a preacher of righteousness. He told everybody, listen, there's a judgment coming. I'm building a big ship. And you could come in if you want. And nobody believed him. And they ignored him. And what did they do? They continued living as if nothing was ever going to happen. They just continued on. They continued on eating and drinking and getting married, you know, giving one another in marriage. And they just continued on until the judgment came. And Jesus says, listen, you've got to be ready. These guys, they were not ready. Look at Matthew 24:42. Watch, therefore. For you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So, we're told, be ready. Don't be deceived. No one knows when Jesus is returning. And so these passages, and many other passages, they teach his coming is what theologians have called the doctrine of imminency. It's imminent. It could come at any time. Nothing has to happen before this happens. And his point is this, it's going to surprise. Nobody knows. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. It's going to be unexpected. You can't predict it. You cannot predict when he will come. This is clear. This is what he's saying. Okay? So now let's just set this aside for a second. Because there are other passages that seem to lay out the exact order of the events that need to happen before he comes. The exact order. And the problem is that if something must take place before an event can happen, then that last event, it's not imminent. Because there are all these other things that have to happen first. If an event is imminent, that means it could happen today, it could happen right now, it could happen tomorrow. We don't know, but there's nothing that needs to happen beforehand. But when we look at Scripture, there's some things that say, oh, and this has to happen, and this has to happen, and this has to happen, and then it'll come. So we need to talk about this. You know, when you read what Jesus taught, or even the book of Revelation, you look at some of these things, there are all these orders of events, and there are some ambiguous things that it talks about, things that must happen before Christ returns. And so some of these are like, wars and rumors of war. There are famines and pestilences. We would say, oh, we're in a pestilence. We're in one of those things right now. Okay, so there's pestilences, there's earthquakes, there's false prophets, there are people trying to deceive people and many, and these are just very ambiguous and they're sort of general. But then it gets very specific. Jesus gets very specific. The book of Revelation gets very specific. He teaches there will be a period of time of what we call tribulation, a 7-year-long tribulation. The book of Daniel talks about it. It's called Daniel's 70th week. The Old Testament refers to it as Jacob's trouble. It is the worst time ever on earth. If you could call something like hell on earth, you would probably call it that. Now, hell is, I would say, worse. But it's the worst time ever that will happen ever in history. Revelation talks about it, talks about 7-year tribulation, actually divides it up 3.5 years and 3.5 years. It actually tells you all the things that are going to happen in this 7-year tribulation. And Jesus talked about something that's going to happen in that. He called it the abomination of desolation as spoken of in Daniel. It's just like what Daniel said. He's just agreeing with Daniel back in Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 27. He says, that has to happen first before I come. And you get all these other little details, because then what you're going to see is there's going to be a massive concentration of power, of governmental or governing power. You're going to see 10 nations that are going to rise to the top in this government. And then 3 of those are going to fall off. It's going to be the 7 nations that are going to sort of govern everything. And then out of that, one person is going to rise up, and he is going to be sort of rising to the top as like a world emperor. And he's not going to be in charge of the whole world because he's going to have problems. But the Bible speaks of this man and calls him the Antichrist. The Antichrist. Now, anti means 2 things. It means both in place of Christ, and it means against Christ, the Antichrist. He's going to come as in place of and against Jesus Christ. And it says that he will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And in the middle of that covenant, he's going to betray them. He's going to break the covenant. And then he's actually going to set up an image of himself for people to worship. And he's not just going to set it up anyway. He's going to set it up in the middle of the Jewish temple so that people would worship him right there in the Jewish temple. Now, have you ever seen a picture of the Jewish temple? And the answer is no. And the reason why is because they didn't invent photography then. There has been no Jewish temple since the year 70 AD. There were no pictures back then. If you've seen any picture of a Jewish temple, it was an artist's drawing of what it might have looked like. So you know what that's basically telling us? That means that there needs to be a temple that is built first. This is what Jesus said. This is what Revelation teaches. There is actually going to be a temple, a Jewish temple. Does it exist? It doesn't. So wait a minute. You've got Jesus talking about all these events that need to happen before he comes, including there needs to be a Jewish temple. And then the book of Revelation details other events that are going to happen in this 7-year period of time. But listen to what Jesus said to his disciples. This is Matthew 24:29-30. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We sing songs about it. We have a song, coming on the clouds. We sing this. There it is, right there. And Jesus is saying, all these things need to happen. And then after this happens, you're going to see Jesus coming on the clouds. So there must be a series of events that must happen before the return of Christ. So there are things that we should expect to happen beforehand. But see, if you remember chapter 24, verse 44, it says it's going to happen in an hour you don't expect. So which is it? Are we expecting or should we not expect? So you've got a problem. This is the problem of fitting all of the pieces together. So how can this be? How can the return of Christ be both imminent, able to happen at any time, unexpected, and also have a list of things that have to happen before you should expect it? How can it be both? And the answer is, well, it can't. And the only answer that the theologians have come up with, I think this is a really great answer, but he's got to be referring to 2 different events. 2 totally different events. And I think the best answer to this question is what many people have called the rapture. And that's really what I want to open us up to today. I want to talk about this idea of the rapture. If you have been in church world for a while, if you grew up going to church, you may have heard about that term called the rapture. If you haven't, you could have seen something on TV or a movie or something like that. And if you haven't at all, this is brand new, well, we're going to talk about it. You know, if you were to define the word rapture, you look it up in an online dictionary or a regular dictionary, basically, what you end up seeing is this, it's, terminology is like something to be like carried away with ecstasy, you know, passionate ecstasy, or it's like a perfume, you know, you just spray it on you and then like you're rapture, whatever that means, right? But that's not how the Bible talks about this term rapture. If you were to explain it the way the Apostle Paul wrote about it, it's when Christ calls both the dead and the living saints in Christ, those who have died already, and those who are alive. And he calls them up to meet him. Christ calls them to meet him in the air, in the blink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye. I use a blink because we can all blink, right? That's very fast. A twinkling of an eye is when you, like, I think, when you move your eye from like this point to this point, and like how fast it moves. So quick. So in just a very brief moment of time, he will bring his church to be with him, and then they will forever be with him. And so the doctrine of the rapture is actually one of the more controversial issues within looking at eschatology. Because really all of the end times events hang on how you understand it. This is an illustration basically of how we hold to, how we understand Scripture. This is my view of this. I would hold to what is called a pre-tribulation rapture. So before the seven-year period of time, the tribulation, the church is going to be brought up to be with Christ. And then after the tribulation, then there's the thousand-year millennial. That's what you would read in Revelation chapter 20. So there are many people, there are many believers out there that have a different view. Many who I love and I respect them, and they have a different view. Which is fine. If you have a different view from me, we could have a dialogue and that would be fine, and I would still love you and encourage you. But this is what we're going to be teaching from this view throughout our series. And I'll talk about why we hold this view. Because it's not based on just a couple of passages. You say, oh, this passage, and therefore this view must work. It's actually kind of like a puzzle. Now, I don't know, did any of you, when coronavirus first happened, you decided, I'm stuck at home, I can't go anywhere, I'm isolated, so I'm going to get a puzzle. Anybody get a puzzle? So, like, we got a coronavirus puzzle. And it's not a picture of the coronavirus, it's something else. But, coronavirus puzzle. So, we got a picture of I don't remember what it was, Neuschwanstein or some castle. And I thought, our family's all going to put it together. My family didn't think so. They thought, Dad's going to put it together. And Mom helped a little bit. But I still remember that in this puzzle, one of the things, I put a piece, it looked perfect. It looked like it fit right there, right in the sky picture there. And the puzzle fit right in the little notch. But it was so frustrating because you couldn't fit anything else around it. Nothing would fit right. And it ends up that piece that I thought was the right piece, it was wrong. When I took that out and I put another piece in, every other piece fit in around it. That's the way that prophetic scripture works. You get one thing out of line, you can't literally put everything else in the right place. You have to spiritualize it. You have to view it figuratively. You can't say, oh, well, this literally fits perfectly in the notch. It doesn't do that. And so that's what happens when you look at prophecy. Now, just like there was some confusion about the first coming of Christ, the first and the second coming of Christ is written in the Old Testament. Before Christ came, people read passages and they couldn't discern the first coming of Christ and the second. Jesus was once in the temple and he was teaching, and he read through the scroll of Isaiah. And in this paragraph he was reading, and then he stopped where there was no period there. And he stops and he says, this day this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And everybody's like, what? You didn't finish the rest? Because they took it all as one thing. And Jesus says, no, this is happening now. The rest is still yet to come. There was confusion before the first coming and the second coming. In the same way, there's a confusion today between the rapture and the second coming. These are two different events. The rapture is Christ coming to the church is gathering the church to be with Him. The rapture is Christ gathering the church up to be with Him, where the second coming is actually part of a judgment. It's it's part of the day of the Lord. It's when He comes to judge the earth. The rapture is a move from earth to heaven, whereas the second coming is a move from heaven onto earth. When Christ comes with all of the holy angels and with His saints, He comes to the earth. The rapture is something that could happen at any time. There are no signs before it. But the second coming, there are a number of signs that must happen before He comes. It has many signs that must happen. So I just want to define rapture. I already mentioned that if you look at a common dictionary, you're going to get the idea of expression of ecstasy or passion. But the main idea is it means to be carried away. Like to be carried away by overwhelming emotion or something like this. The rapture actually comes from a Latin word, rapturo. And it means to seize or to snatch away, to be caught up, to be taken away, kind of like what you'd expect with like a wolf snatching a rabbit. You've seen National Geographic pictures where this wolf goes and it grabs and it carries it and it snatches it and it takes it away. That's the idea. Jesus used the same term, but instead of a wolf and a rabbit, He used a wolf and a sheep. And He used the term in John 10:12. My dog Molly has dreams of rapture. Your dogs have dreams of rapture. I mean, you know they're dreaming, and they're like their legs, like, and they're like, and you see their tongue, and they're sleeping, yeah. And you just kind of got to wake them up. But they're dreaming of rapturing a squirrel. They're dreaming of rapturing a rabbit or a chipmunk, and our dog has successfully snatched up a squirrel or even a baby rabbit at one time. It was a traumatic experience, but he's done this now. The Greek word for this, now I was going to put up the Greek word of the day today, but you don't need to worry about it. The Greek word that's used in the New Testament is harpazo. What happened is that they wrote the Bible, the New Testament, in Greek, and some people said, well, we need to read this in Latin because we only understand Latin, we don't understand. So they wrote a Latin version, and that's where rapturo, that's where the rapture comes from. But the Greek word is used 14 different times. And if you're understanding what this rapture kind of looks like, this word harpazo looks like, all you have to do is examine other places in Scripture where the word is used in a similar context. So I want you to see what happens in Acts chapter 8. There's this account where Philip, who was a member of the early church, and he's sharing who Jesus Christ is. He's just an amazing person to study out. But he meets this guy, and they call him the Ethiopian eunuch. And this man, this Ethiopian, he's reading part of a scroll of Isaiah, and Philip just looks up and says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? So Philip gets up, starts explaining it to him, that how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies in Isaiah. And Philip is just, he believes, and he looks and he sees there's this body of water, and he says, what keeps me from being baptized? I believe. And so they go down, they get in the water, and he baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, this is what I want to pick up on right here in Acts 8:39. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. There it is. That's the word rapture. That's the word harpazo. Caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So one moment, Philip is with the Ethiopian and they're talking together, and the next moment, he's gone. And he just looks and he's without a trace, he's gone. And this guy he just had an amazing day. He understands the Scripture for the first time. He believes in Christ. He's got a Savior. He becomes baptized. He's talking with Philip, and then boom, he's gone. And what does he do? He just walks away rejoicing. And Philip, he's like, it says Philip was found at Azotus. He's like, oh, here I am, snatched away. And here I am. This is where he ends up. I think that's an amazing picture. Well, today, what I'd like to do with you with the remaining time is to look at three main passages that speak directly to the rapture of the church. We're going to look at them quickly because I don't have a lot of time. And we'll have to unpack some of them much later on in the series. But the very first one I want to look at is what Paul wrote to the church of Corinth in chapter 15, 51, and he says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, a mystery is something that nobody ever knew. It's not like a mystery novel like Sherlock Holmes or Agatha Christie or what we see today. A mystery is something that was completely secret, nobody knew anything about, but then God later revealed it. So that's the idea. He says, "I want to tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So he says, something has been revealed. I want to share you a mystery. Now, other places, there are other mysteries that have been revealed to us. One is the church. The church was never mentioned in all of the Old Testament. From Genesis all the way through, everywhere through, you don't read about the church. But then what happens is that God reveals that the church now exists on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't talked about before then. So that was a mystery. So the question is, what's the mystery? What is the mystery that he's talking about here? Because it's no mystery that there would be a bodily resurrection. That was already taught. That when people are raised up to be with the Lord, that their bodies would be raised. It wasn't just a spiritual or figurative resurrection. Or the other part, there's no mystery that the believers would be on earth when Jesus returned. That wasn't a mystery either. That was well taught. The mystery that was revealed is that some believers will not experience death. Some believers will not experience death, but they will be transformed. They will receive an incorruptible resurrection body, a body like Jesus Christ, and they will meet the Lord without dying. And all of that transformation, it's going to happen at the twinkling of an eye, just like that. Just instantly. So that's the mystery. So this is the very first piece that you would put in. It talks a little bit about the rapture. Let me talk about a second one, and that's found in John 14. Because the rapture is actually part of fulfilling a promise that Jesus made. In John 14, 1 through 3, the disciples actually are a little down. They are fairly downcast because Jesus is down. He's talked about some things that are kind of going to come, and they're disheartened. They're not exactly sure what's going to, because they forgot a lot about what he talked about being crucified and rising again. But what does he say in John 14, 1? He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions," or many dwelling places. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Listen, this is encouraging right here. Let's just stop here. I love the old Keith Green story that he talks about. He says, you know, listen, if you think about how long it took God to create the earth, if he created the earth in 6 days, and yet Jesus has been away now for 2,000 years, man, we're living in a garbage can compared to what we're yet to see, that Jesus has been preparing a place now for 2,000 years. And then he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, there are a number of truths here. The very first thing is, we know Jesus went literally and bodily into heaven. The apostles, they stood there, they saw him as he went, and they just had their mouths open, gaping. And basically, the angel comes and says, he's going to return just like he left. Here it says the same thing. The promise is that he's going to return in like manner. He's not going to send an angel in his place. He's not going to send some messenger. All right? It won't be some unseen, spiritualized events that just happens figuratively. It's literally going to happen the way he went, the way he's coming. Secondly, this promise, it's only to Christians. It's only to his followers. So if you're not a follower of Christ, this promise doesn't apply to you. Now, that can be resolved. You just have to trust Christ. But this is for believers only. It's not for all of mankind. And the third thing is, the disciples, they were ready. They're ready for him to establish his kingdom on earth. Constantly, they're like, "Are you going to establish your kingdom? What's the kingdom going to look like?" His very last day before Christ left, he spent weeks and weeks teaching about the kingdom. And then the disciples are like, "Hey, are you now going to set up the kingdom of heaven on earth?" And Jesus says, "That's not for you to know. You focus on something else." And he doesn't do it. They expected to have a kingdom of heaven on earth. But Jesus taught that first, that they would be brought to the Father's house. Something that he had been preparing for now for 2,000 years, this is new information. That we would be brought into the Father's house where there are many dwelling places. So this is one of the other things that talks about, well, I think it's talking about the rapture here. Because we're going to go meet Him and He will receive us. See, if it was speaking of the second coming, that would be where Jesus Christ comes down to earth and we would be receiving Him. We're already here. We receive Him. But He's going to go, He's going to receive us up there. One final passage. So we get two passages. Here's the third. And this is the central passage on the rapture of the church. If you want to read this and study it up, this is it right here. I'm not going to unpack it today, but I want you to be familiar with it. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And he says this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." I remember David Jeremiah, he was speaking. He says, you know, I think the largest denomination of Christianity is the ignorant brethren. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." That's another one of those really bad jokes. I know, I got them rolling today. People are really laughing online right now. You guys should know that. They really are. They're at home. They're laughing. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." It's interesting the picture you have here, because the second coming is often viewed as the day of the Lord, the time of just terrible things, of judgment. And that's not a very comforting thing to this world. But what he says is, I want you to comfort one another with these words. The tribulation is often called the time of God's wrath. When you read about it in Revelation, you see what it says in the beginning. It talks about all these things beginning to happen, and it says, and the wrath, people are looking to escape the wrath of God. So it's talked about as a time of God's wrath. It's a day of reckoning. People will wail. It says that they will wail in pain, kind of like labor pains that keep on coming. They keep on coming. There's no escape. But when Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, they were very interested in the day of the Lord, the rapture. They were very interested in when Christ has come. They're trying to figure this out. And Paul writes to them, and his message is always one of comfort. He says, I want you to be comforted. Comfort one another with these words. And he writes a number of times, he says, I want you to know the church is going to be delivered from the wrath that comes. Look at these two passages here in Thessalonians. 1:10, it talks about waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from the wrath to come. And then later, he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't appoint us to wrath. We're not looking forward to a time of wrath. We're looking forward to seeing the Lord. We're looking forward to the rapture. Now, let me just stop right there for a minute and stop talking about prophecy so much. And let me just ask that question again. So what? What does God want us to know? Why does He want us to know this? And I mentioned before, it's not just so you can know secrets. It's not just so you can know mysteries. It's meant to impact our lives right now. It's meant to urge us to adjust our course. Every time I read this and I think about this, I think about, well, how have I been living? I've been a Christian for a while, but I think, well, what have I been doing? Have I been faithful? Have I been listening? Have I been learning? Have I been obeying what the Lord wants me to know? What do I need to adjust? Because I need to adjust my course. And every one of us in this room, every one of us online, we need to adjust our course. We need to change our path. See, prophecy is not written just to scare you. It's meant to prepare you. It's written to assure you that God is in control when it appears that this world is just totally out of control. See, that's why we read this. You know, going back in time here to one of my memories. I grew up in Colorado. I still remember the house. It was a greenhouse. 134 Big Elk Road in Dillon Valley, Colorado. I remember the day. It was not quite as gray as the normal day is here, but it was kind of gray skies. It was very gray for Colorado standards. But it was warm. It was summer. And I still remember, I was like 10 years old. I think my brother was probably 6 or 7. And I remember I was kind of like all other boys, and my mom was like, get out. That's what she's like, get out of the house now. Get. And she's like, I don't care. Go make your own fun. You're out of the house, though. I think she was making cookies. That's why she's like, get out. So I have to leave, and I don't know what to do. And usually I go out and play in the woods or ride my motorbike. And I think this time I just took my bicycle and I rode around the block. And I would ride down, I'd come up around the block, and I'd come through. And I always want to come downhill because it's easier, you could coast. And my neighbor, they had like this little sort of hill in their yard. And everybody would come and jump the hill at the same place. And they would stick rocks and things to like make us pummel over the jump. But we would go around it and we would jump over it and then land and go in our yard. I remember coming back. And as I come back, I see the cars are there and the garage doors are open, which was sort of odd. The garage doors weren't normally open. And actually, I think the cars were out. The garage was empty and the doors were open. And my dad is usually, he's in the house or he's in the garage. That's basically it. And he wasn't there in the garage. And I go inside and my mom's not there. My dad's not there. My brother's not there. The TV is on. And I'm not sure. There might even have been 2 TVs on. But the TV is on. And I go in and there's cookies. And if I remember correctly, I'm there. I'm like, Mom, where? Dad, and nobody's home. Nobody's home. And I think even at that point in time, you know how the beeper is on your oven? It starts beeping to let the timer. We didn't have a beeper. We had a buzzer. And I'm like, where is everybody? And the cookies and the donut. I'm like, and see, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I remembered all of a sudden something that my pastor, my church taught about the rapture. And I'm like, oh no. The rapture happened, the cookies and where are my parents, and I don't know where they are. I'm like, oh, and I begin to, I'm running frantically through the house. I'm like, I mean, I'm probably looking under beds. What are they hiding from me? They're nowhere to be found. And I'm just like, oh no, have I been left behind? And I really was freaking out. And then my mom and my dad and my brother, they all come in and they were all over at the neighbor's house. I'm like, what were you doing? You know? They never go to the neighbor's house, but that's where they were, and they come back. And I remember at that time, I felt an immense relief because I knew that it hadn't happened, and I have a chance to make sure that I am getting right with the Lord. I believed the rapture, I did. But I don't remember if I really believed in Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior at the time. And it forced me to contemplate what I really believed. Did I really believe in the resurrection of Christ? Did I believe that He died on a cross because of my sins? Because of what I had done? That only He could cleanse me and make me right with God? And I knew I had to adjust what I was believing. I knew I had to look and say, well, if God did this to save me from hell, I need to put my trust in Him. I knew I needed to learn more. I knew there was more that I needed to grasp. And it didn't all happen at one time at that point. But I just say that story because I wonder if any one of you are maybe in that place where I was, where, you know, you go to church and you learn a bunch of stuff and, you know, it's good, you know, but is it real? Is it real with you? Have you really trusted Jesus Christ with your life? With who you are? Where it makes all the difference in everything in the world? My question for you is, where is your faith resting today? What have you placed your trust in? I mean, we're told to trust in a lot of things today. You know, our time, wear a mask, keep 6 foot, whatever. Trust that. Follow the regulations. Trust your leaders. Trust all this. Do all this stuff. But listen, if your life is dependent upon you saving yourself, you're in some really big trouble. You really are. Do you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior so that no matter what happens, you know that He will take care of you. And see, that's what prophecy is meant to direct us to make us think not just about what the end times are, but to think about our ultimate end, our end. Where do we fit within the scheme of all of these things? You know, the good news of the gospel for every one of us is this. We are more sinful and more flawed than we ever dared believe. How sinful do you think you are? You're worse. How sinful do I think I am? I'm worse. I'm more flawed than what I would ever think. But we are more loved and more accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Jesus Christ receives us all to Himself. More than what you could ever hope. And that's for you. That's what He did for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? I really believe the next big event on God's timetable is going to be the rapture. And it could occur at any time. At any time. Are you ready? You know, we eat the bread and drink of the cup. These are the little coronavirus ones, right? This is not how we normally would do it, but we do this together to remember that Jesus Christ sacrificially rescued us out of slavery to sin, and He's given us a new life. He's promised us life after death. He promised us eternal life. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ and you would like to, what I'd like to do is I would like to invite you to pray with me. I don't normally do this, but if you would like to pray and you would like to say, I want what Jesus has for me, I want you to pray with me. And you know what? As I was a younger Christian, there were often times where a pastor would actually pray. And you know what I decided I would do? I would pray this every time. Because what it would do is it would encourage me with what I believe. It would encourage me in acknowledging what is true about myself. And so I would pray this. So I would like to ask if you all would be willing to just pray this with me. If you're a follower of Christ, you can acknowledge this just like I do. But if you are not right with God and you're wondering maybe where you would fit in some of these end times events and also where you would fit with eternity, then I would invite you to trust Christ, and you can pray with me today. So I'm going to pray, and you can jump along with me. And then after that, we'll take some communion. We'll actually we have a song or two to just think and pray and meditate. And we can listen to the words of the song, and then we'll take this together. So let me say a prayer for us today. Heavenly Father, as I think of these events, and we're just looking at the very beginning of some things of prophecy, but You want us to know them so that we would get our hearts right with You. You want us to know them because You want us to be right with You. You want us to get the word out, to tell other people. And so I pray that as we hear this, that we would each take it to heart. And especially for those today who maybe for the first time they're actually acknowledging that they need a relationship with You. And that they don't have one. So I want to invite them to pray. And as they pray, Lord, would You hear the words of their heart, the words of their mind as they pray this. And I just ask that You would receive them. And if you are in the room or if you're at home and you would like to pray, then I just like to ask you to pray. This is what we pray. This is what we acknowledge. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need You to save me. I can't do it myself. I am dependent upon Your grace, and I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it, but I'm depending on it. I know that I'm more flawed and more sinful and more wretched than I ever would believe. But I also know that You love me in such a great way that it gives me hope. I trust what Jesus did for me on the cross. He died because of my sin. He rose again so that He could give me new life and that I could be cleansed from my sin and I could walk with You. I just ask that you would put me in a right relationship with yourself. And I trust that because of Christ, I would no longer be an enemy of God, but I would become a son or a daughter, and I could call you my Heavenly Father. Lord, would you please come into my life? I want to receive you. And Heavenly Father, I pray whoever may have prayed that prayer for the very first time, who has believed for the very first time, that you would encourage them. You would encourage them to talk to their friends, to talk to someone in this church, to talk to one of us or one of the pastors, that we would encourage them so that they could grow as a disciple of Jesus. The Heavenly Father, I pray that you would receive the glory and the honor, and as we prepare to take communion, that you would set our minds and our hearts on what Jesus did for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.